Anybody else have any word or testimony you'd like to share before I give the message tonight? Somebody asked me while I was away how long I preached. I said, well, normally 30, 45 minutes, depends on how much time there is. And he thought that was excessive. But he goes to a different kind of a church. All right. I'd like you to open your Bibles with me tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I've been thinking about doing a series on different religions, different cults, different denominations. I got three different series back there that I've been studying on. The only thing, one thing that holds me back from it is I'm spending so much time telling you all the bad stuff they believe. I wouldn't have time to give a whole lot of what we believe. But on the other hand, sometimes it takes a while to see the differences that it makes. Have you ever heard people say, well, it doesn't matter? They all believe the same thing. All roads lead to Rome. I said, that's all right if you're going to Rome. But I want to go to heaven, amen? And the Bible said there's one way, and that's through Jesus Christ and him alone. Tonight, I'd like to look at that way that is so succinctly described here in the scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, reading verses 1 through 11. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. And we'll stop our reading there for this evening for a while. Someone asked Spurgeon once, what is the secret of your great success? He was a very popular and famous preacher in the late 1890s, early 1900s, in a day before public address systems, and he would preach to 10,000 people on the Lord's Day in a big convention place called Surrey Gardens, if I remember right. And then they built a huge tabernacle, and all kinds of things went on. After he passed, and years passed, and the wars came, that church almost died. But a few years ago, another man, Peter Masters, came, and the Lord blessed, and they've come back a good ways. They're still not as big as they were in Spurgeon's day, but the ministry goes on there at the tabernacle there, the Baptist tabernacle there in Spurgeon, London tabernacle. But they ask him, what's the secret of your success? I always reply, he said, I have no other secret but this, that I have preached the gospel, not about the gospel, but the gospel, the full, free, glorious gospel of the living Christ, who is the incarnation of the good news. Preach Christ, brethren, always and everywhere. And that's so true. That's the secret of the message. Preaching the gospel was the secret that Paul used in Romans 15:20. He said, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. And also in Romans 1:15-16, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The gospel of Christ, the good news of salvation. We want to look at that tonight. There was a Dr. Baldwin, pastor of a church for 41 years, who said, I testify that when I was 30 years old, after examining as best I could the philosophies and religions of the world, I said, nothing is better than the gospel of Christ. At 40, when burdens began to press heavily and the years seemed to hasten, I said, nothing is as good as the gospel. At 50, when there were empty chairs in the home and the mound builders had done me service, I said, there's nothing to be compared with the gospel. At 60, when my second sight saw through the delusions and vanities of earthly things, I said, there is nothing but the gospel. At 70, amid many limitations and deprivations, I sing, should all the forms that men devise attack my faith with treacherous art, I'd call them vanities and lies and bind the gospel to my heart. The gospel is the good news that we hold to, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. First of all, I note the meaning of the gospel declared, as I've mentioned already. It tells us who Jesus, it points us to who Jesus is and what he did. He is the Savior who came into the world. I read the verses. In verse 1 it says, first of all, I give to you that which I also received, how Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. You know, as we go out trying to win people to Christ, it's important we know him as our Savior. We need to have the assurance in our heart that he is our Savior. The Word of God can work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And that means that we let the salvation God has imparted to us work out through our life and impact others for Christ. We need his work for us, for he has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's the whole purpose of it. That's the good news. Romans 5:6 says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. 5:8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not because we deserved it, not because we asked for it, but because he chose to do it. That's the great amazing fact of the gospel. It is God's plan from beginning to end. In another passage it says, from the foundation of the earth, from before the foundations of the world, God had this thing planned. And it's amazing his grace that would not only help us out of the mess we got ourselves into when we sinned, but knowing that that would happen, still let it happen. You know, I can't understand all that, but yet I don't claim to understand everything. I just do my best by faith to believe what the Bible says and hold on to it. The Bible says that he died for our sins according to the scriptures. It was his plan. It was God's plan all along. And it had been revealed in scripture little by little through the ages. Now, some folks says, well, how can you say it was in the scriptures when they didn't all understand it? Well, do we understand everything? No, we don't. But we hold on to that little bit. I think of Adam and Eve as they were receiving the judgment of God upon their failure, and he made them coats of skins, and he gives the judgment of the toil of the ground to Adam and the great increased in pain of labor to the woman, and the curse upon the serpent going on his belly and all that, promising that the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. Now, how much did they understand of all the great truths that would come to pass over the centuries recorded in the scriptures from Genesis all the way through? I don't know, but they knew one thing. In spite of their sin, God provided a sacrifice. And they, by faith, received that, looking forward to the perfect sacrifice, which was Jesus, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. And then it was not only planned of the Lord that he would die for our sins according to the scriptures, but also that he would rise again the third day according to the scriptures. He would prove he had done more than anyone else had ever done. Now, many people in the past and many today say, well, I like the idea of Jesus as a great teacher, a moral leader. I like the idea that he was kind and tried to help people, but I don't know about that. But yet, you read the scriptures, the Bible says he rose again, and he was seen of others, and he changed the lives of those who saw him. The amazing story there in the Gospels, as the end of the Sabbath, Matthew 28, 1 through 6, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. And his countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. The angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Oh, what a glorious picture that is of God's divine intervention in spite of our failure to comprehend, in spite of our weak and little tiny bit of faith. He had told them several times in the Gospels he would go to Jerusalem and be betrayed and die, and after the third day come back again, and yet most of them didn't get it. Maybe the Mary that anointed him with the oil of spikenard, maybe she got a picture of it, for he praised her, said, She's anointed me unto this for my death. But these women that came to the tomb that early morning didn't even get it yet. They came prepared to anoint his body, thinking that he had been thrown into the tomb hastily before the Sabbath and had not been prepared properly. They came with love and concern for him, but it wasn't by faith looking for a risen Savior. It was out of love and faithfulness to one they thought had died, and yet the Lord did what he promised. I am thankful that this and many other times in Scripture encourages us to realize it's not up to us, it's up to him. He abideth faithful. Though we are faithful, we do not, he never fails us. We fail every day, don't we? We do not hold on to the promise as much as we should. We could look around and say, I have doubts, I have problems. I love the story of the man as Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, had come to the disciples. He brought his son to be healed. That son was taken over by evil demons of some kind, throwing him into the water, throwing him into the fire. And he bade asked those disciples, please heal my son. And they couldn't. And Jesus looked on him and said, "You, how long shall I be with you? You have little faith." And he said, "Do you believe?" And his answer is so important. He said, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. I think all of us, if we were honest in our heart, could say we understand what he meant. We do believe the truth. We do believe he's our Savior. But sometimes our unbelief limits our faithful service. Sometimes we have a hard time grasping hold of the promises that he's given us. He told them in another place, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed. A few weeks ago on Wednesday night, we showed some pictures from Israel, and they showed a picture of that little tiny seed, the mustard seed. Just a little thing, you could hardly see it with the naked eye. But it said, if you had that much faith, you could say to that mountain yonder, be thou uprooted and cast in the sea, and it should obey thee. Isn't that awesome? So what's the problem? We have a hard time on our side, don't we? Because we're so weak and frail. Yet God in his grace and mercy cares for us. I read a story of a man experienced years ago at the Chicago Divinity School, which is no longer known as a fundamental school. But on that day, they had what they called Baptist Day. And everyone was to bring a lunch to eat outside in the picnic area. And they would invite one of the great minds to lecture in the theological education. One year, they invited Dr. Paul Tillich. Dr. Tillich spoke for 2.5 hours attempting to prove the resurrection of Jesus was false. He quoted scholar after scholar, book after book, concluded since there was no such thing as a historical resurrection, the religious tradition of the church was groundless, emotional mumbo-jumbo, because it was based on a relationship of a risen Jesus, who in fact never rose from the dead in any literal sense. Then he asked if there were any questions. After about 30 seconds, an old A Negro preacher stood up, and he came up to the auditorium and said, Dr. Tillich, I got one question. Everybody looked at him. He reached into his lunch. He pulled out an apple and began eating it. And as he was eating it, he was talking to Dr. Tillich, and as he was munching on the apple, he says, my question is a simple question. And he kept chewing. Now, I ain't never read them books you read, and I can't recite scriptures in the original Greek. I don't know nothing about Niebuhr or Heidegger. Then he held up the apple core he'd just finished eating. All I want to know is this. This apple I just ate, was it bitter or sweet? And Dr. Tillich paused for a moment and he said, well, I can't possibly answer that question. I haven't tasted your apple. And the old preacher dropped the core of his apple into his paper bag and he looked at Dr. Tillich and said calmly, neither of you tasted my Jesus. The 1,000 people in attendance could not contain themselves and erupted with applause. And Dr. Tillich thanked his audience and left. You see, there's a difference between talking all around it, theories and theologians, and knowing the Lord and tasting that he's good. Thank God Jesus rose from the dead. He is our resurrected Savior. We see that he did that which he promised to do. The Bible tells us who he is. He's God the Son. He left heaven's glory. He came down to this earth, born of the Virgin. He went to the old rugged cross and took upon himself our sins and paid the price. Isaiah 53, we looked at a few times ago, describes a terrible agony as he became sin for us who knew no sin. The facts of the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And then as it relates to us as Christians, there's more to it than just the historical information. This is where I believe many today fail, because they know the facts. They can recite the answers to the catechism, if you use such a thing, and say, well, what did Jesus do? Did he rise and all? They can give all that. But Paul said, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory, I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. I often wondered, now, what does he mean about remembering or forgetting, and how can you believe in vain? Well, I think that believing in vain is to think that just because I nod my head to the information, that's enough. You know, James talks about that. He said, thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But you see, the devils aren't saved. They know the right information, but they've not got the right relationship to the Lord. There's a twofold relationship here in the gospel. We receive it by faith, and we're saved because we heard and received the gospel. They need to abide in it, follow it, and let God work in our lives. We rest in the fact that Jesus saved us. He changed us. He cleansed our heart. You know, there's a mystery about that, is there not? When that which cannot be seen comes within us and does that which cannot be observed with the naked eye, but can be seen in the change of the life. I love that old gospel chorus we used to sing when I was younger. There's been a great change since I've been born again. The things I used to do, I don't do them anymore. The places I used to go, I don't go there anymore. Been a great change since I've been born again. Now, you say, but I know Christians that have messed up and fallen away. That's true. But have they been happy? Have they been convicted? You know, the Bible tells us about Lot vexing his righteous soul by living in Sodom. And you read in Genesis of the choices that Lot made and the situation in which he found himself, you would be hard-pressed to believe he had a righteous soul. But in the New Testament, it tells us what God knew. God knew he was causing torment to himself by putting himself in that place and putting up with all that wickedness instead of separating. He could have easily left that place and gone back with Abraham. But you see, he thought the pleasures of success in this world were more important. He looked down towards Sodom and the grass was good for his flocks. It was a place to be desired, to get rich. And so he made that choice. Wonder how many people have made the choice to follow another path other than what really the Lord wanted them to do. I was listening to a sermon this week in my preparation, and the preacher told the story of a fella. He said this young man finally came to know the Lord, but it had taken him a long time. He said, you don't understand. The thing is, I grew up, my father would weep almost every time when he'd talk about church, because he said, when I was a young man, God called me to preach, and I never did. And I'm so sorry I didn't. And that young man grew up seeing his father's agony and feared for getting involved in something he couldn't follow through with or wouldn't follow through with. What a bad example. But salvation is something that changes you. When you follow the Lord, he blesses you. The steps of the Lord of a good man are ordered by the Lord. He guides us in the way we ought to go. The verse our young people studied and memorized this a couple weeks ago in Vacation Bible School, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. That's salvation. And lean not unto thy own understanding. See, that's dependence on him. In all thy ways acknowledge him. That's obedience. And he shall direct thy paths. You know what harms so many believers is they don't do what they know they ought to. They turn away for whatever reason. They destroy their joy. But some people have just believed the facts and think that's enough. Well, I agree with them. They're like the devils that believe also and tremble. They don't put any action to it. You must call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. There's a lot of folks that just stop it. Yeah, I know he would, but you know, I'm not ready yet. I'm not sure I want it. And so they hold it off. We sang that beautiful hymn tonight. Could my zeal no respite know? This for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. The Lord is our Savior. And then the might of the gospel, what can it do? It can save anyone and everyone. Romans 1:16, you know that verse, I think. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What a power. Paul said it can even save a wicked sinner like me. Because I was a persecutor. Verse 9, in the least of the apostles, not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Acts chapter 8, verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women and committed them to prison. Later he would testify to his persecution of the church in Acts 22, and I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons, both men and women. Again, he testified in Acts 26, and I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. Being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. What kind of hope is there for a man like that? He viciously and ruthlessly attacked the Christians, and yet one day on the road to Damascus, God touched him and changed his life. You know, that ought to encourage us to pray for our enemies. That ought to remind us that our proper way to fight this terrible war, the religious war that's going on in our world today, is first and foremost on our knees, praying to God that he would touch and move hearts. I've listed the testimonies of several over the last weeks of folks formerly bound by the false religion of Islam that have come to call on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And God's working. But the devil's resisting, and that's always the way it is. He's going to try and stop the gospel from going forth. For the crazy, illogical conclusion, it seems, of Satan is, since he refuses to bow the knee to God and has been thrown out of heaven, he don't want anybody else to go. And maybe he's so deluded that he thinks he's going to win, but the Bible tells us he's going to lose. Amen? The Bible has told us the end of the story. But still, he fights and tries to bring others to damnation. It's always amazed me that people who do not want Christ and do not want church and do not want righteous living are so involved and so interested in getting us who do want those things not to want them and try to pull us from what we're doing to doing what they're doing. It's illustrated by these guys that come on, have a drink with me. Say, I don't drink. Oh, you're too good, are you? No, I don't drink. I don't care if you're Prince Wilhelm. I don't care if you're the president. I don't care. I don't drink, period. That's the problem. It's not you. It's the thing. I've chosen not to be involved with that. Well, you just think you're too good. They miss the point, don't they? Because they're bound by Satan. And you know, that's one of his strong strategies, to get people to argue about the wrong thing. Another thing the devil will use against people when you try to witness to them and try to do what's right is say, but you don't understand. I've had a worse situation than you. You could never understand my problem. And that's, God will have to take me the way I am. And it's his fault. And they throw all these excuses out there. All you do is read about the Apostle Paul. He made a livelihood of persecuting the church. But when the Lord touched him, he changed everything. He said, Lord, what will thou have me to do? He said, go, and they'll show you what to do and show you how much you'll have to suffer for me. And he did. In verse 10 of our text, he said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. You see, he realized that though he had failed before, God had brought him back and forgiven him and given him a work to do. Isn't it good that the Lord can change a sinner to a saint? Often you've probably heard the reference to John Newton, the man who wrote the song we sang this morning, Amazing Grace. He was once a terrible sinner, and he had this put on his tombstone. John Newton, clerk. Once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. That's like Paul, wasn't it? By the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm not what somebody else might have wanted me to be or what I might have desired to be. I am what I am, and the Lord has chosen to use us. We have people that need to hear the gospel, and we need to share it. I read an illustration from the 1800s. There was an English preacher named Charles Berry. He became pastor of a historic Plymouth Brethren Church in Brooklyn. One day, he told how he became a Christian, truly. Been a time in his life, he preached a very thin gospel, really no gospel at all. Merely looked upon Jesus as a noble teacher, but not a divine redeemer. Till late one night in his early pastorates, as he sat in his study, cozy and preparing, there was a knock at the door. He opened the door, and a typical Lancashire girl with a shawl over her head and clogs on her feet said, "Are you a minister?" I said, "Well, yes." "Well, you must come with me quickly. I want to get my mother in." Thinking it was the cause of some drunken mother out in the streets, he said, "Well, you must go get a policeman." I said, "No, no. My mother's dying, and you must come and get her into heaven." So he got dressed, followed her a mile and a half through the lonely streets in the night, knelt at the woman's side, began telling her how good and kind Jesus was and how he'd come to show us how to live. Then the desperate woman cut him off. "Mister, that's no use for the likes of me. I'm a sinner. I've lived my life. Can't you tell me of someone who can have mercy upon me and save my poor soul?" Barry said, "I stood there in the presence of a dying woman and realized I had nothing to tell her. In the midst of sin and death, I had no message. In order to bring something to the dying woman, I thought back to my mother's knee, to my cradle faith, and I told her the story of the cross and of a Christ who is able to save to the uttermost. The tears began to run down the woman's cheeks. She said, 'Now you're getting it. Now you're helping me.'" He concluded the story by saying, "I got her in, and blessed be God, I got in myself." You know, we all need to know the Lord ourselves and to tell others. It's a message that everybody needs. It's a message we all need to share. It's the greatest message ever given. The world sometimes does not value it like it should. Somebody said they found the message that was transcribed from the Titanic, "We've struck an iceberg," and auctioned it off at Christie's between $67 and $9,300. They think that piece of paper is valuable, but the message of the gospel of Christ is so much more valuable. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Oh, that's the gospel. I wonder, can you look to the Lord and say, "Yes, thank you, Jesus, for saving me, and thank you for getting me from where I was to where I am." And as we go forward, we're going to think, "Lord, how do you want to use me in the days ahead?" This world's a mess. People are rebelling against the Lord and against his righteousness, against common sense, against natural way God made us. And yet they're still sinners, need salvation. As I shared last time about the dark days before Wesley, we're in dark days now. I listened this afternoon a little bit as I was coming, and they talked about the second great awakening that began when a few individuals started praying and let God get hold of their hearts and spread. That's what we got to do, folks. We got to start seeking the Lord's face and ask, "Lord, we need thy touch. in our hearts and lives. And I remind you lastly of the passage we quote so glibly, and yet I wonder if we actually believe literally what it says. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. See, the thing that's holding back revival, according to what I understand of that passage, it's not them, it's us, God's people. We need to get right with him. Stand with me if you